Good to be reminded of the gospel through song, and what a wonderful truth we were able to sing this morning through these different songs and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So what a privilege to worship this morning. Thank you, Jonathan, the choir, and all of the musicians who serve us, but most importantly, serve God well as we are led in worship through song, which is important, by the way. You know, oftentimes we can disconnect the head from the heart in worship, and it's important to worship with both elements. God has created us to be both brain and emotions, brain and heart, head and heart, and so we need to worship that way. So if you would join me this morning by taking your Bible and opening to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This morning we begin a month-long series on God's design for the family as we are in between 1st and 2nd Timothy, and yet so much of 2nd Timothy is so rich but so much connected to 1st Timothy that I wanted to, if we could, as we were praying, wanted to take a look, a close look at what God says about the family as we think critically about how we as individuals, we as individual family units, make up this greater family called the church. And so we need to take a close look at what God has to say as He instructs us from His Word. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6 and reading down to the end of the chapter, follow along with me. Hear now the Word of the living God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that, notice this, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's design for the Christian family. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning there is so much in this text of Scripture. So much that must be revisited, that must be reviewed, that must be reread, that must be meditated upon. And I pray that we would indeed leave this sermon today and do just that. That we would not be content with this effort of just expounding this text of Scripture and then leaving, because there's so much information here. There's so many nuggets, so many grand truths that we need to understand. And I pray that we would indeed search the Scriptures diligently. This morning as we gather, we are confessing that we are all in need of your grace. We are all in need of your mercy. We all need wisdom. And so, Father, there's no one in this room that can stand and say, our family has it all together. We all have room for improvement. So let us come to this text humbly this morning. Let us come this morning in a heart of submission, not with haughtiness, not with pridefulness, but come confessing, oh God, we desperately need you. If there's someone in this room that is lost, some of this will make no sense whatsoever, but yet there is something in this text for the unbeliever. The gospel of Jesus Christ is contained here. And I pray that we would as we think about the family, as we come to this study, we come to it with humility, because if we're honest, all of us as a church have an individual family, and we come as collective families into this thing that we know as the church. And so really the church family is made up of smaller family units, and we come with that understanding. We come from different backgrounds and different, socioeconomic groups, and we come from different educational levels, and we come to that understanding, and we do so because it greatly honors God as we see that the church is made up of a diverse group of individuals. But one of the things that we think through when we think about how God wants us to do family, how God wants us to design family and structure family and function as a family, one of the great traps is this, is that when you hear a sermon like this, and I want to give this to you as a warning up front. When you hear a sermon like this, oftentimes what happens is that the devil will whisper in your ear, you can't do this. It's too late for you. You're not smart enough. You've not graduated from seminary. You're not a Bible scholar. And so perhaps if that happens in your life today, you can understand it for what it is. It's a lie. You simply don't need to believe it. Because sometimes what happens is this. We watch television and we see a picture of family. And sometimes that can either encourage us. Man, I'm glad we're not like that. Or it can discourage us. Man, why aren't we like that? I mean, I remember when I was a boy, I remember watching different sitcoms. And I remember watching television, like many of you. And I can remember watching the old reruns of Leave It to Beaver and saying, we just aren't there. That's just not us. And, you know, I mean, we just. Our little bow tie and sitting there. I mean, we just didn't do that. It's just not normal. And so at some level, we look at culture and culture invades us and we start to look at things. But here's the more troubling aspect. Rather than just looking at some type of example like that, sometimes we look at other people and other families, or even better, we look at God's word and then we say, I can't do that. That's not me. That's not normal. But here's what we need to realize. If you're sitting here today and saying, look, I can't do this. I'm a dysfunctional individual and I have a dysfunctional family. Then guess what? You need to look around the room, because we're all dysfunctional individuals that make up dysfunctional families that at some level will reproduce dysfunctional people that will at some level make up dysfunctional families. So no one in this room has the right to stand up and say, hey, I have it all together. What happens, though, is that we look at things and we say, those people have it together, but we don't. Or we've been shaped by divorce, or we've been restructured this way, or we have this problem in our life, or we have this challenge. And so we can all speak to these challenges. But what we need to realize is that the rule is not some sitcom, and it's not someone else in this room or someone else that you know of in your neighborhood, but the real rule is what God has put before us. And what He has put before us is His divine standard for the family life. So newsflash is this. When we think that we can't do family life the way God wants us to, it's not because we can't. It's often because we won't, or we have chosen not to. In fact, surveys tell us this. The majority of parents, when surveyed, ask this question. Whose responsibility is it for your children's spiritual well-being, nourishment, and growth? The majority of the time that when that question's asked to just average American families, you know what answer they give? It's our responsibility, they say. But then you look at how they pattern their lives, and they're showing that whether they believe that or not, on some level, they're not doing it. They say, well, I don't have time, or I don't know how, or it's my pastor's job. When indeed it's not. I want you to listen to these statistics. 14,000 is a big number. 14,000 is the number of hours that your student, your child, will sit in a public school seat from kindergarten until they graduate high school. 14,000 hours they will sit in a school classroom if they're in public school. Now, for those of you that are squirming a little bit, thinking about, well, you know, I'm an administrator, I'm a teacher, or I send my kids to public school, this must be some type of anti-public school sermon. It's not what this is, but this is real. 14,000 hours your student, your child, will sit in a public school classroom throughout their school education career. 14,000 is a big number. But you ask yourself this question. If they sit in a classroom and they're taught, by and large, secular humanism, evolution, they're taught atheism at some level, they're taught everything that smacks the face of the gospel and the face of God. Let me ask you this question. What are the chances that your child is going to be thrown into a sewer of secular humanism in this culture that we call America, all right? Walking down the streets, hearing it, seeing it on the, you know, all of the big screens, seeing it on their eye devices, what are the chances that 14,000 hours later, that if you don't take the responsibility to shape and to help them see a biblical worldview where God is at the center and teach them the gospel, what are the chances that when they leave high school and go to another campus called the university where it gets even more extreme, what are the chances that they're going to come out on the other side and say, I love God. My life is completely submitted to God. You see, you need to ask yourself this question. Whose responsibility is it to educate and to disciple your children in the truths of the gospel? Now, in this community, even in this church, we are blessed to have good teachers that teach in the public school system. I'm so thankful to have and to know administrators and teachers alike that when given the opportunity, they teach people that it's more than what this book says. And they show them, they connect them to the gospel, but they're still limited. Whose responsibility is it? It is the responsibility of mom and dad as a Christian leading their families. Now, as a parent, have you asked yourself this question? When was the last time you talked to your children about purity? What's the difference between purity and virginity? Have you had that discussion? What's the difference between dating and courtship? What's the difference between these things that they're seeing explained to them in movies and sitcoms? But yet, are you going to be willing to sit on the sidelines of life and allow for your children to be educated on these very weighty matters? Educated by a television screen. Educated in the public school system through those textbooks. Is that what you're content with? You need to ask yourself these questions honestly. Do you have a family worship time? Let me just give you a stat. If you start family worship with your children just at age 3, you could argue to start earlier, but just at age 3, and you do it 5 days a week, and you do that from age 3 until 18, supposing that they leave your house at age 18, that will be 3,900 times that you were able to impact and to shape the worldview of your child. But it's only 3,900. And let's be honest, how many of us do family worship for a solid hour? 14,000 hours, 5 days a week family worship, not a full hour, 3,900 opportunities. You see how it all shakes out. You see how it all starts to play together. Do you know what a catechism is? You know, a catechism has a funny name. But a catechism is simply this. It's a Q&A list. You know, how many of you can remember back to school when you were given the math book and you said, man, this is so difficult. And then all of a sudden your friend next to you said, and I don't know if I'm the only one this happened to, your friend sitting next to you said, hey, guess what? All the odd numbers, the answer's in the back. And you flip to the back and you go, well, good gracious, that's wonderful. Answer 2, there it is. And so it was just great to have some type of, you know, bearing, some type of answer there before you. It was just great to know that. Well, here's the good thing about catechisms. The question's right there. What is the chief end of man? And you're not just left out in the dark to kind of, you know, just fumble along. Guess what? Right immediately thereafter, there's this thing called the answer. And it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then better than that, there's Scripture that backs it up. So now let me ask you this. How hard would it be to sit there around the fire in your living room and say, kids, here's the question for tonight. What is the chief end of man? And they look at you and you say, well, now here's the good news. Here's the answer. I want to give it to you. And then you explain it. And then you read the Scripture. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then you just start pouring into your children. And then about, you know, a few days later, you're sitting there and you're eating some Cocoa Puffs at the breakfast table. And you're sitting there and all of a sudden, you know, you just throw it out and you say, hey, guys, I've got a question for you. What's the chief end of man? And all of a sudden your 5-year-old says, I know what it is. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Oh, really? That's good. That's right. How do you enjoy God? And then you just start to talk about enjoying these things. Enjoy a bicycle. Enjoy ice cream. Then before long, you're just taking them to the top rung of the ladder, enjoying God. That's the whole purpose of life. The reason that so many teenagers are turning their backs on the gospel today is because so many parents are not showing any desire to make the gospel a priority in their homes. This is a tragedy. If your child is raised in this church and is under Rick Blasey's leadership as he is the overseer, the elder, the pastor over that area, and then they rebel when they get off to the university, you don't have a right to walk in his office and point across the desk and say, that's your fault. No. Let me ask you a question, sir. How many times have you been instructing your children from the time they came out of that womb until they left and went to the university? How many hours did you invest in the gospel? So family's important. All throughout the Bible, we see the family unit described. God instituted this thing called the family. And then he describes many things and teaches us about the Trinity by the family descriptions. God the Father, God the Son. You see that family element there. He talks about, of course, he talks about the family of God. He talks about the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is all throughout the New Testament. This is all throughout the Word of God. The family is important. God instituted it, and he uses it even to describe marriage. As he talks about how, you know, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So you see, family is at the foundational aspect of much of life. And so it's so vital that we understand these weighty matters. God has something for us to learn. Let's look at the Word of God and see what he teaches us through this text. There are four divisions I want to divide this chapter under. And the first is being this. Verses 1 through 3, a statement of family life. A statement of family life. Now, if you'll notice here in this text, you'll see if you just take a quick glance across your Bible and you'll look back to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you will see that there's the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've been in our evening studies here at church, if you've been coming to evening worship, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Exodus for a number of months now. And you'll remember that now we are at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And so if you're with us in that, you look over at chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and you say, well, now hang on a second. I thought that the Ten Commandments were in Exodus chapter 20, and then now I'm seeing them here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and they are indeed in both places. But the reason that they're in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is for this very reason. Because the name Deuteronomy, that very book title, means this, Deutero, and then of course you have this nomos, Deuteronomy, it's repeat the law. So it's the law repeated. That's what Deuteronomy is. And you say, well, now why the need to repeat the law? That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Here's the reason. Because you remember back to the story in the book of Numbers. The promised land had already been promised to the nation of Israel. And what had they done? They had sent spies over into the land. And what had they found? Well, they found that, you know, there were giants in the land and they found other things. And they came back and gave their report. Now, there were two different reports that were given. One was the what we call the minority report. And it was a small number. And they said, it's great. Let's go for it. God has promised us the land. Let's go. Let's take it. Let's possess it. But then there was what we call the majority report. And it was the greater number of people. And they came back and they said, no, it's really bad. We can't possibly do this. This is crazy for us to think this way. And so then they did what good Baptists love to do, and they took a vote, in a sense. The leaders led the nation of Israel to do what? To listen to what report? Majority or minority? Majority. You know why? Because majority is always right, right? Wrong. Majority was wrong. But they followed the majority. And so they needed to be reminded of the law. They needed to be reminded of what God said. And so, in essence, Moses takes this opportunity to preach a series of sermons, you might say, to remind the nation of Israel of their goals, to remind them of their expectations as God had given them these expectations. And so that's, in essence, what we're seeing throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, we see these commandments that are given. You see the expectations. You notice the language here in verse 1. The commandments, the statutes, the rules. Again, these commands, these prescribed judgments of God. This is what God says do. In other words, he was drawing his line in the sand and saying, this is what I expect of you. So expectations from God. By the way, things haven't changed. Even in a very pluralistic postmodern culture called America, God still has expectations and he still has commands and statutes and rules, ordinances for us. But then notice preparation. Verses 1 and the end of verse 1 down to verse 3, notice what it says. It goes on and says this. It says that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it. So this is a preparation aspect, going over to possess the promised land, that you may fear the Lord your God. You and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So this sounds great. So this is what God is doing. He's preparing the nation of Israel to take the very land that He has promised them, called the Promised Land. This preparation is important because if you'll notice the language of it. In other words, you need to be prepared to possess this land. But then notice how verse 2 starts out, that you may fear the Lord your God. By the way, you want to talk about why there's so much crazy talk on television, why there is so much violence in the schools. You want to talk about why there's so much violence in our American culture in general, so much hatred to God. I was listening this week to an interview by Christopher Hitchens, outspoken atheist. And when asked about his view on the Ten Commandments, you know what he said? He said, I don't want to have any God who supervises and micromanages my life. I didn't ask for it. I don't believe it. And therefore, I'm not going to obey it. That's the culture that we live in. Notice this. We need a healthy fear of the Lord. But then notice this multi-generational aspect. That you may fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your son's son. By keeping all His statutes and His commandments. One of the things I have said about this church often is that one of the reasons I love this church is because I can glance out across this congregation and I can see multi-generational aspects of family life. I can see grandfather and father and grandson, grandmother, daughter, granddaughter. I can see that. I can see it all in the pews even this morning. And I can think back through the history of this church and how it's been such a prevalent aspect of this church. That's a very healthy thing, by the way. You know why? Here's why. Because that's what God wants for your family. He wants for grandfather and father and son to get together and do more than just go fish. Do more than just watch NASCAR. Do more than just go to, something that you enjoy. Yesterday, I had the privilege to go and do something with my son and my father that I enjoy. We went to downtown Atlanta and we went to an expo center filled with thousands of men. Couldn't find a parking place anywhere. Had to drive around, several times to find a place to park. Went inside. Hundreds and hundreds of men and thousands of guns. And it was wonderful. I don't apologize for it. I had a good time. I'm walking through there and my son's saying, son, have you ever seen so many guns? Have you ever seen so many knives and all types of knives? I mean, throwing knives and throwing hatchets and ninja stars and gas masks and bombs and machine guns with, these big belts and all this stuff. And he's like, Dad, I want that. I said, son, that's $4,000 and can't really afford that. I enjoy that kind of stuff. I mean, talking about, son, do you realize if we could bolt this thing onto the top of Papa John's army truck, what it would do? I mean, besides getting a whole lot of attention, I mean, it would be fun. Go out in the field and you could shoot some stuff up. I mean, I can just picture it. I left yesterday. My wife called me and I called her back. I couldn't hear her because of all the noise. And I got in the truck and I called her back and she said, how was it? I said, it was great. I said, we bought a machine gun. She said, you did what? I'm just joking. I said, well, Dad gave me a loan. We can pay it back in so many months. But I enjoy that. But you know what God wants for us? To do more than just go look at machine guns. He wants us to get together and for my dad to be able to look into my son's life and say, I want you to know about God. And as he grows and that tenderness of my son grows and he starts to become a young man, then perhaps he'll become a teenager and he'll know everything at that point. And he'll probably look at me and realize how I don't know everything. And he may differ with me on all these things. And it would be great for my dad to take my son that's the teenage years and go sit out on a lake and say, hey, John Mark, I want to tell you something. I remember when I was a teenager and you go through this whole thing, change of life, and you go through all these things, and you start to think you know everything, and you've got, you know, the tiger by the tail, so to speak. And I just want to let you know something. All that stuff, all that stuff your dad's been preaching in that pulpit, it's more than Jack and the Beanstalk. It's real. Transcends tooth fairies and Santa Claus and Easter bunnies and everything else. What he has been saying in that pulpit and what he's been teaching you by those fires at home and marshmallow roasting in the backyard and catechism and chief end of man and all that stuff. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, son. The Lord is good. Enjoy Him forever. This is what God wants for our lives. He wants for grandfather and son and grandson to be together and talk more about God than these other things that are not necessarily bad. We must do this. We must be serious about this. We must be intentional. We must be committed to the task. Papa, open your mouth and talk to your grandson. Tell them the truth. Secular humanism is waiting at the front door so that when they're 18 and walk off to get on the bus to go or get on the in their friend's car to go to the college, university campus, secular humanism and atheism is waiting there to greet them. Are you satisfied with it? Push back the darkness. Push back atheism. Push back postmodern thinking. Second of all, in verses 4 through 9, we see a statement of family discipleship. Notice what verse 4 says. Hear, O Israel. By the way, this verb here, hear, it means to obey. So when Israel would hear this, hear, O Israel, they knew this, obey God. That's what this means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. By the way, this is a famous text in Israel's life called the Shema. It's something that they would actually repeat on a daily basis. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, the three aspects here. The three aspects. You must love. How? With all of your heart. This is the inner man. This is the soul. This is your will. With all of your soul is the emotional sector of your life. And with all of your might, this is how it all plays out in action. So you have doctrine and you have duty. And by the way, you want to know how to do all of this the right way? You do more than just talk about it, because your passion for God is oftentimes taught and it's caught. And it's caught by how you taught, but also how you walked after that. Did you live up to it? Was it more than just black print on white paper? Did you really believe it? Did you really believe it? If you talk to builders, and I'm certainly no builder, but if you talk to builders, you know what they'll tell you? That in the building process, the most important aspect of building a house is not necessarily the windows or the trim work or putting in hardwood floors or picking out the decor and the colors when it's all said and done. One of the most vital aspects to building a house, or any building for that matter, is this: laying the foundation. For if you lay a foundation that's wrong from the beginning, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You can have the greatest windows and the best trim work, and you can have all of this architecture, and you can have the great looking decor and the best flooring. But what's going to happen is it's going to crack and sink and crumble and eventually fall apart. Foundation is key. So what our children need is this. They need a healthy foundation. Shape the worldview of your child through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this neo-paganism, this Wicca put in a blender with all these other, you know, mystic religious views, reincarnation and atheism and evolutionary theories put in a blender, and your kids are sucking it down through a straw called social media and movies, and American culture. Secular humanism, this idea that everything just kind of happens, you know, just through evolution, through billions of years. And it's just, you know, man's ultimate goal in life is self-fulfillment. And he does it without the aid of God because, you know, he doesn't really exist. At the heart of that is atheism. Atheism, this basic view that there is no God. Everything that is just came about by chance. I mean, just take the human body, for instance. The human body with all the intricate details. You have the brain, you have the heart, you have the blood vessels, you have blood pressure. If it falls or if it's elevated too much, you die. You have all these things. Your blood gets pumped through the veins by this organ called the heart. You have all of these intricate details called the human body. And we're to believe that all of that just happened just by chance. I mean, just, you know, something, some little, you know, cosmic dust particles billions of years ago just somewhere out in the middle of nowhere just happened to find one another and hit each other and then exploded. And, you know, explosion, you know, is often disorder, but in this case, it brought order. And all of this stuff that you see, the laws of nature and everything just happened by chance. And that's what our children are being taught. And you take all of that and you put it on this foundation called postmodernism, which means this. Don't tell me what's right for you is necessarily right for me. It might be right for you, but it is not right for me. I'm the master of my own ship. I make my own rules. I'm not listening to anybody. I'm an American and I have freedom and free will. And I'm going to just live life however I want to. And that is what is being taught on the university campus. And that is what is being taught even on the campus of the schools in Douglasville. Read the textbooks. Fody Bauckham said this way, oftentimes in family we do marriage according to Dr. Phil, raise our children according to Dr. Spock, govern our sex lives according to Dr. Ruth, and only turn to Dr. Jesus when things have gotten so bad we can't find another doctor to help us. I believe he's on target. We must be cautious. Be very cautious. Total heart, total soul, total might. In other words, you can't have this disconnect between doctrine and duty. I've had so many people say, yeah, this person knows doctrine, but you don't see any duty in their life. Because you know what we're so afraid of in the church today? Here's what we're being taught today. You have doctrine, but you don't have to have duty, because the very minute that you have duty, someone draws a line and says, that's legalism. I wonder if anybody called Moses out for legalism. You know, this whole thing of postmodern thinking isn't just out there. It's in the church today. You don't have a right to tell me to do anything. You don't have a right to tell me to do anything. I can do whatever I want. And then it goes on down. Family discipleship is explained. In verses 6 through 9, notice what it says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. By the way, how can you give something away that you don't have yourself? It should be on your heart. The majority of parents claim that the responsibility of biblical discipleship is their responsibility, but yet they don't do it. I'm talking about Christian families say this. It's my job, but they don't do it. Here's a sobering stat. The average Christian home has less than 30 minutes of biblical discipleship in their home per week. Now you compare that to 3.5 hours of television per day and just do the stats on it, do the numbers. Barna Research Group says less than 10% of people who profess to be born again have a biblical worldview. Less than 10% of professing born again Christians have a biblical worldview where God's at the center and everything else orbits around God. But instead, what we do is we put other stuff at the center and we ask God to orbit around it. only 51% of evangelical pastors, when surveyed, have a biblical worldview. I mean, you want to know why the church is in such shambles today? So let's talk about family worship. God must be on your heart. God must be on your heart. If God is on your heart, you can direct the heart of your children to God. But if God is not on your heart, if materialism and worldly pursuits is on your heart, your kids are going to see that. They're going to follow that. And by the way, it's good for kids to memorize verses in Awana, but it's not. He's not talking here to the children. He's talking to the heads of the homes. He's talking to moms and dads. Have God on your heart. These commands, these words, these things must be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Diligently. To your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and, of course, frontlets between your eyes, it says. And then it goes on down and talks about writing it on doorposts and on your gates. In other words, every opportunity that you can, put your children in front of God. Put God in front of your children. This is what he's saying. This is so vital. John Calvin once said these words. He would have it implanted in their hearts, lest forgetfulness of it should ever steal over them. And by the word heart, he designates the memory and other faculties of the mind, as though he had said that this was so great a treasure that there was good cause why they should hide it in their hearts, or so fix this doctrine deeply in their minds that it should never escape, should never escape. Let me ask you this question. Do your children and grandchildren see disconnect between what comes out of your mouth and what you actually do? In other words, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. How do you worship? How do you serve? How do you use your time? How do you use your talent? How do you use your treasure? Does all of this make any sense? You see, it's not just you, but it's me. We're all in the crosshairs this morning. Every family in here is right smack dab in the middle of the crosshairs of this text of Scripture. Television consumption. Think about this. He says, talk about this in your home. Children 2 to 11 watch an average of 24 hours of TV a week. Teens are consuming a little less than 24 hours of TV, live television. It's probably because they're on other media devices. 18 to 24 age range, watch an average of 25 hours per week. And then from 25 to 65, it continues to increase until you get to 65. And then it goes up drastically to 48 hours of live TV a week. So if we're watching that much TV, how much God do we have on our heart? I mean, it's really not against American culture just to turn your television off and have some silent time in your living rooms and just, what is the chief end of man? Let's just have a discussion this evening, family. What is the chief end of man? Who created you? What did he create you for? Let's go through a series of questions and answers. Maximize these times and these opportunities. On the road, it says, when you're on the way, when you lie down, in other words, before you go to bed. So in other words, first thing in the morning and then in the evening, you do these things. You continually put these things before the eyes of your children. You do so for the glory of God. Jewelry, of course, that they would wear, it would point, and the decor that they would have, it would point to what? It would point to God. Point to God. Let's just ask ourselves this question. The closeness of family. Let's do a little American history reminder. Are we ready? As I was reading and studying about this past week, I was just reminded of this fact. When you're in American history class in school, they teach you about what's called the American or the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution was something great in American history. We start thinking about all these things. Here's what happens is this. You have father that gets up early in the morning, comes downstairs, and wife there is cooking biscuits and gravy or something. And the kids are seated there with father and mother, and they have a meal together. And then immediately thereafter, he's already dressed for work, and you guess where he goes to work? Well, he goes out back and he works the South 40. Or he goes to a shop. He does something there, right there at his home. And then at lunchtime, he comes in and family life, again, centers around the table. And what happens is this. The kids come away from the school and they sit there, the school or they're learning, and they come, they sit there with father and mother and they have yet family time again. They eat and they talk. And then what happens after that? He goes back out to the fields. He goes back to the garden. He goes back to the shop. And that's his livelihood. And then when he finishes his long work, he comes in and family has supper together. And they're gathered around the table. And they spend time together. And this is every day spending time together in those little pockets. And then in the evening, talking and spending time together once again. So the closeness of family, just in general, by and large, across the board. But then you take Christian families and you look at them and you see how they were using that time and they were using it for the glory of God, instructing their kids, instructing them, teaching them the gospel. And then something happened called the Industrial Revolution, where when technology and all these other things start to increase, then guess where daddy goes to work? He goes down to the factory. And there's no longer that connection there over the meals. And then he comes in after long, hard days and he eats quickly and he goes to bed because he has to get up at 4 o'clock the next morning. And that continues to happen over and over and over. So you see the disconnect of family. I'm not saying the Industrial Revolution was all bad. I'm just saying that a lot of it was the cause of this disconnect of family. And then you take the Christian home in that same pocket and you see that even they were affected being disconnected from one another. And in recent years, we've had another revolution. It's called the technology boom. And now it's possible to even be there at the table or be there in the living room as a family, but yet not be there because either mom and dad aren't there or the kids aren't there because they're in a different world on a screen. And so this disconnect has started with this Industrial Revolution. It's continued to expand and to broaden itself to the point that here we are today wondering why it is that kids are talking like this instead of having conversation with adults at young ages and developing vocabulary where they can look a man in the eye or look another woman in the eye and speak with an intelligence and with good vocabulary. Now they're talking with this slang talk and coded language and they can't hardly look at you and they're walking around like this. And I mean, it just amazes me. I'll be walking down the road or driving down the road and I'll see someone walking down the road and they have, you know, an iPad or something. They're walking down the road. I don't know if they're trying to find directions someplace or what, but I mean, it just amazes me. Everybody's doing this. And listen, I love technology. This is not an anti-technology sermon, just as well as it's not an anti-public school sermon. But something has to happen. Are we going to be okay with just continuing down this stream of life, continuing to be disconnected and pulled away from our children to the point that we're just allowing anybody who comes into their little screen to teach them how to talk? Teach them how to think. Teach them how to do family life. Teach them how to do relationships. Or, Father, are you going to be content to just sit around and continue this pattern until little Johnny pulls up in the driveway with his little shiny wheels and toots his horn and calls for your daughter to come bebopping out the front door to leave? We can't be content. We must stop. We must think critically. We must make adjustments and changes, and put boundaries. And who cares if someone says, well, I just don't think in my postmodern way of thinking that you should be able to tell me what. Well, it doesn't matter. It matters most what God says. And your job as a father and mother, and I'm preaching to myself, is not to be the best friend to my child. It's to be their father. Verses 10 through 19, we see a statement of family protection. Notice this, we're going to go quickly at this point. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. There's the warning. Protection. Take care unless you forget God. You see it. Protection is this. Recognize the blessings of God and then refuse the gods of this world, because let's continue reading. Notice what it says. You shall fear him. Him shall you serve. By His name shall you swear. Verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Now, they had false gods. Promised land would be full of them. Let me ask you this question. Do we have gods in our culture today? The God of recreation is a modern God. The God of health and looking a certain way constantly. Spend more time on a treadmill than we do teaching our kids the gospel. Education is a modern God. By the way, let me just say this. Does it make any sense whatsoever to get two jobs and work your fingers to the bone, Father, to save up enough money to send your child to the local university or to the state university, and therefore you don't even know your child when they turn 18, but you've done a good job at earning all that money to send them to college. So now then you send them off to the university, a child that you don't know, you've not spent time with, and you're going to just plunge them right into the cesspool of secular humanism. And you expect that they're going to love your God? It will never happen. Now let me just stop there. It could happen only by God's sovereign grace. He may put a zealous-hearted, godly-living student there that would look over there and just share the gospel. You know whose job it is? It's not that zealous-hearted, godly-living student's job. It's your job. Education can become a modern god. Electronics and eye devices can become a modern god. Sports can become a modern god. Let me tell you a story that I read recently. I'll tell you the story about the Jones family. The Jones family had a son. They were the typical Baptist family. And you know what? He started playing T-ball at a young age and recognized he was pretty good. And his dad was not a deadbeat. His dad was in his life. His dad loved him. His dad wanted the best for him. They were professing Christians, went to church. And then at about age 12, they started doing this thing called traveling baseball, competitive league. Started doing that for a while. And then, you know what they would find themselves doing as they continued to enjoy that so much? Started praying that they would actually not be in church on Sunday. You say, what do you mean? Well, because if they weren't in church on Sunday, that means they were actually playing for the title someplace. And so what they would do is they would continue this pattern all the way up until he would sign a scholarship to go to this wonderful university. And so he went away to the university, and he was this great baseball player. And while he was there, he had to make a decision between the things of God and getting better and doing my school. So he stopped attending church, started trying to compete on a higher level. And his grades started slipping. And he started noticing, because now I'm having to spend so much time catching up on my grades, I can't really do all of my skill level, my training, and all these other drills. So the extras had to slip. And so then he started taking steroids so he could keep up, getting, an added extra kick and boost. He would continue doing all these things until finally he was suspended from the baseball team. Found out that he was drinking heavily, staying out late at night, partying, doing all these things. And the dad was shocked. He went up to a preacher, looked at this preacher and said, "What in the world? Where in the world could I have gone wrong?" Everything orbits in life. There's something at the center. And if everything else is revolving in life around sports, business, education, or other things, and you look at God and you say, "God, now, you've been good to me. But now what I want you to do is I want you to saddle up over here and I want you to ride. and orbit around this thing. You just fill in the blank of what that might be. When your child leaves your home, they will not look to God as God. They will look to that thing as God. Take care that you do not forget the Lord. Do not go after the false gods. And then the final thing, and we're finished, is this. In verses 20 through 25, as you continue to read down, you'll see that there was this reminder to be diligent, to keep the commandments of the Lord. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, verse 18 says. You shall take the possession of this good land that he swore to your fathers. In other words, this is a covenant. This is a promise. And then verses 20 through 25 just says this. Here's what you must do. You must evangelize your children. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you will say to your son, in other words, be ready for these questions. If you're going to do all of this, you must be ready for the questions. If you're going to catechize your children, if you're going to pour theology into your children, if you're going to take them to church, if you're going to invest into your children, if you're going to raise them up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you're going to do all of these things that God has called you to do as a mom and dad and as a grandfather and grandmother, then be ready for the questions, because they will come, and you might be riding down the highway, and then all of a sudden the question comes, why do we go to church so much? Why do we go on Sunday morning? Why do we go back on Sunday night? I mean, why do we do that? Well, then you can start and say, the Scripture says that the Lord's day is the Lord's day and not the Lord's morning. And then you can go further than that. You can say the Bible says that we shouldn't be forsaking the assembling of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But let's go beyond that. Let me explain to you. And this is what he said to Moses to tell Israel. Tell them this. When they asked the question, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us this land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God that he has commanded us. So he was saying to Israel, tell them this. Your kids are going to raise up and they're going to be seeing all these scripture verses and all this stuff. Just tell them this. Once upon a time, we were in the land of Egypt. We were under the bondage of Pharaoh. We were slaves, and God did something. God saved us. God delivered us. God spared us. Speak to them. This is what Moses is saying. Speak to them about salvation. And so when you're driving your little car down the road, and hopefully your kids aren't just seated back there every single time they get in with those headphones on watching a movie, and so you just, you're again, further disconnect. Hey, I'm preaching to myself here. So that when you're riding down the road and you see that sunset, or you see that beautiful lake, or you see the fog coming off of the river, and you just take that and you say, hey, I want to talk to you about this. You know who created that? God did that. Let me tell you something. Why is it that we go to church? Well, let me explain to you why we go to church. We go to church to worship God. And we go to church to worship God not out of duty, legalistic duty. We go because we have a desire for God. And let me tell you why I have a desire for God. Above machine guns and bass boats and deer stands and all this other stuff. Listen, I have a desire for God. He is the center. Everything else revolves around Him. And here's why. Because once upon a time, son, I was hell bound. I was engulfed in sin. I transgressed the law of God. I was engulfed in religion on my way to hell. I was at work at 4460 Commerce Circle in Atlanta, Georgia. I was seated there, self-righteous, lost, on my way to hell, transgressed God in complete deserving position to be blasted with the wrath of God. And God did something. God saved me. He spared me. He sent a deliverer. Well, who's that deliverer, Dad? Let me explain to you who the deliverer is, son. The deliverer is Jesus Christ. He's the hero. He came. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, died on an old rugged cross. They nailed him to the cross. He shed his blood. He died there, and he died there, son, for me. He took the Father's wrath for me. What I deserved, son, He took it for me on my behalf. And then God took that death of His Son, His spilt blood, and then He washed away all of my sins and saved me by His grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost in sin, lost in self-righteousness, lost in religion, and God intervened, and God saved. Son, that's why everything else pauses and takes its back seat and a back burner to God in my life. That's why it is that when we as a church decide that we're going to meet together, we're putting it as a priority on the calendar. We're putting it there on Sunday evenings. It'd be nice to just sit back and watch, you know, reruns of other things and to watch sporting events and other stuff. Go to gun show. They're having one tonight, by the way. It'd be nice to just go off and do those things. But this is the Lord's Day. Everything else is going to take a back seat to God. He transcends above everything else. He is my treasure. I would give my life for Him, son. And if you happen to be taking him to school, when he gets out, he'll have an awful lot to think about when he sits in science class and his science teacher wants to say, well, that could not have ever happened that way. Or if you're dropping them off at the mall, and they go to hang out with their friends, and their friend says, hey, listen, I believe this about God. Oh, really? Let me tell you something. And they just preach the same sermon that you preached to them on the way up there. The point is simply this. God desires for us to love Him with our heart, soul, and all of our might. Repeated in the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything about us so that it brings about action in our lives for the glory of King Jesus. So that He alone gets all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory. We close with this. There's a man by the name of Joe Gibbs years ago, very accomplished football player, coach, in the NFL. He coached the Washington Redskins from 1981 to 1992, and then again from 2004 to 2007. He was known around the league as a man who was so diligent in football that he could take someone who wasn't that gifted as an athlete and he could cause him to excel and to really make it, and to do good and to be successful. After the 1992 season, it was early in 1993, he made a stunning announcement. And here's what it was. He said, I'm retiring as a coach in the NFL. Although he had won, you know, national championships and he had done all these things, all this good stuff, he would eventually go on to win 3 Super Bowls. He said, I'm stepping away from the game. And of course, you know how it is. And by the way, I love all these sports talking heads and commentators. They want to talk about everything. Well, what were you thinking when this happened? Well, I was just thinking I should catch the ball. I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but these interviews. So we went to the press conference and they asked this question. Why are you going to retire? And here's what he said. He said, it's real simple. He said, I work 12 and 14 hour days. Dedicated. Want to be successful. We're going to win. So, okay, get to the point. Well, you see, after one of those 14-hour days here recently, I went in to kiss my son's goodnight. And when I went in to kiss my son goodnight, he said he wasn't a son anymore. He wasn't a little boy anymore. He's my son. He said he was. I wasn't kissing the face of a boy. I was kissing the face of a man. And I had missed it. So a man at the pinnacle of his career, so it seemed, every coach would have cut off his right arm to be seated in his seat. He said, I'm going away to spend time with my family. Now, he did eventually do other things. Did some car racing and eventually came back to the football, did some other stuff. But he was willing to walk away when he saw a need to spend time with his family. I'm going to ask you this question. You're in one of two spots today. It's real simple. I know for a fact everyone in this room is in one of two spots. You're either in this room and you're lost and on your way to hell and you need to be saved today. It's just that simple. Or you're here as a Christian father or grandmother, grandfather or dad or mom, and God has brought you to a point to say, we don't need to continue doing things the way we're doing things. Something has to change. Something must change. And so, if that's the case, as it is with me, I want you to commit right now to obeying God. As the Spirit of God moves in your heart, teaches you through His Word, obey Him so that you won't forget God, so your family will not forget God, and so that generations down the road, you will be discipling people that will disciple people that will remember the God who saves. If you're here and you're lost, Jesus Christ is your only hope. Jesus Christ is your deliverer. Moses here was the deliverer of Israel as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who would be the deliverer who would come and do the great deliverance from sin. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Would you come to Christ today and be saved? We're going to stand to our feet in just a moment. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. If you're here, you need to be counseled with. We would love to speak with you. You can come. If you're here today and you need to talk to someone about the state of your soul, then you can come. We would love to speak with you. Let's stand. Let's pray.